We continue our evening series through the book of Leviticus, looking tonight at chapter 24, verses 1 to 9. So I invite you to turn there in the Bible with me so that you can follow along and give careful attention to this public reading of God's holy word. Hear now this inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of the living God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual dew." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for this time of worship. And we thank you tonight for this passage, this text of scripture, which reminds us how centrally important the worship of your great name is in our redemption. Bless and enrich our understanding that we might devote ourselves more fully to worship, especially here on the Lord's Day, but in all of our life living for your glory and honor. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why is this passage here in the book of Leviticus? Now, why would we even ask that question? Well, if you go back to chapter 23, the passage we've been looking at the last several weeks, you'll recall that that passage dealt with the subject, generally speaking, of sacred time. The book of Leviticus tells us that its basic point is that the priest should teach to the people of Israel the difference between the holy and the common and the clean and the unclean. In other words, they needed to learn what was sacred. And through this book, we've seen that. The book begins by outlining sacred offerings that are given to the Lord in worship. Those things which point us to the whole process of redemption. It then, of course, switches to sacred people, namely the priests and Levites, who are set apart from their brothers, who have no inheritance in Israel because the Lord is their inheritance. After that, we learn about clean and unclean animals, that which can be eaten and that which cannot. We learn about clean and unclean times, even in human reproduction and childbirth. We learn about sacred and common skin difficulties and problems. We even learn about when your house is to be regarded as clean or unclean, not just in a messy way, but in terms of typological, typical pictures. So we have sacred offerings, sacred people, sacred things, and of course, now we're dealing with sacred time. Of course, when you come to chapter 24, you might at first say, well, what does that have to do with sacred time? Of course, we seem to have a discussion of the furniture of the tabernacle. That doesn't seem at first to have much to do with time. Again, we have in chapter 25 a return to the theme with the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. That has to do with time as well. So what does chapter 24, verses 1 to 9, regulations about the lamps and the bread for the tabernacle, have to do with this broader theme of the section of the book, namely sacred time? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because although the focus, the occasion for the discussion, is this furniture of the temple, in other words, the stuff that is to be arranged within it, especially in the holy place, the emphasis on the passage is on the perpetuity of these things and their activity in the worship of God's people. You'll note with both, there is an emphasis on the fact that, first with the light, that it must be kept burning regularly, and with the bread in verse 8, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. These are aspects of the furniture of the temple that aren't just static. They don't just sit there. They are things that need to be replenished over time. And both of these things, even in their basic essence as furniture, also point us to that principle of the perpetuity of worship. Now, what do we mean by that, with the word perpetuity? Well, perpetuity means that it's going to go on forever and ever. It's perpetual. And one thing that we find in the Bible when it talks about worship is that not only is it the great end of redemption, it's the reason God redeemed us, was so that we might worship Him, but that when we attain to that end goal, that worship will go on forever. Now, when I say this or teach this to people, sometimes I get the question, really? Like, in heaven, all we're going to be doing is sitting in cushioned pew chairs and singing and listening to a long, long sermon? Some of you might be saying, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. No offense, Pastor, right? No, that's not the whole picture, okay? This is what worship is now in this world. But remember, when we're glorified in heaven, that's all we're going to want to do. Now, we're not saying there isn't perhaps other activity that goes on, but all of it will be filled with the worship and adoration of God. And these two things, the lamps in the temple, and they're burning perpetually before the Lord, and this bread in the tabernacle, which is always to be replenished, point to that idea of the perpetuity of worship. So as we examine that, we need to do two things. The first one is to look specifically at the details of this passage and how those details point us to the perpetuity of worship, that it will go on forever. It's what we're looking forward to. And then secondly, we need to see how that reality is applied to us now as the people of God and how it will be fulfilled in heaven. So let's look at the first. What are the specific ways that this passage points to the perpetuity of worship for the people of God? We're going to divide this up into two basic sections. First, the light of the lamp. Then we'll look at the bread. And then we'll round it out by just looking at the more direct ways the text indicates this. First of all, we have the lamp. Now, what lamp is this? Well, if you go to the book of Hebrews, passage we looked at last time, there's a section in the book of Hebrews where he outlines for us where some of this furniture is. It's Hebrews chapter 9. And he talks about a first section in verse 2. That's the holy place. And what do we have there? Notice what he says. The lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. So there's a lampstand that shines light. There's a golden table that has the bread on it. And we see in the text that there's the 6 loaves in one pile and 6 loaves in another pile. That's what you see when you come into the holy place. After that, there's then the most holy place. That's on the Day of the Atonement. The high priest would go in there and make the offering on the altar, and only him. And that has other furniture in it. So that's where we're taken here. We're taken to the holy place to see the furniture in there, namely the temple and the lampstand and the bread that's on there. And when we come to the lampstand, what are we told about it? We're told that this lampstand is one that is kept lit with oil. You know, it's an oil lamp. Now, why is it an oil lamp? Well, because part of what it's supposed to do is be burning all the time. Now, how many of you ever burn candles in your house? Okay, most of you, if you burn candles, you probably do it for a scent, correct? Sometimes they have pumpkin-scented candles, okay, or other nice smells of candles. I personally find the candles usually be too strong. If you've got some mild-scented candles, I'd love to know about it. It's not that I don't like how they smell per se. They just seem to be kind of powerful to my nose. But nevertheless, what's the problem with those things if you're trying to light something perpetually with a candle? What happens to the candle after it burns for a while? Well, let me help you out. Kids, why do you blow your birthday cake candles out quickly? So what's going to happen? See, when you're only 2 or 3 years old, it's not a big deal because there's not many of them. But when you get to be 100, and there's 100 candles on there, and they're all burning, and you lack lung capacity, and you're trying to blow them out, you're going, what's going to be the problem? When the candle burns, what is it burning? It's burning the wax. And what do you like on your cake? Most of us like chocolate with maybe some raspberry filling and some frosting on there. How about a wax glaze on the top of your cake? You want that? No, you don't want that. You want to blow your candles out quick because the candles melt and go into wax. But if you have a light or a lamp that burns oil, that can burn a lot longer. You see, this is a special lamp, and there's a special symbolism involved in that lamp. And again, there's an emphasis on it being perpetual. That's really the first thing we need to note about it, is that there is just a general activity here, a general character to the lamp that lends itself towards continuous burning. You see, if there's a way you can continue to fill the lamp with oil, it can burn indefinitely. Because, of course, you're continuing to replenish the fuel. If it's a candle made of wax, of course, you can't do it. You can replace it, but at some point, the candle is going to have to go out unless you're really quick and can use the one candle to light another. So there's something just about the nature of this lampstand itself that points us to that perpetuity. But what does that candle or that lampstand, the light, represent? Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that the light represents God's Word. God Himself, of course, is the light. Christ is the light. But that light shines to us and comes near to us through the Word of God. And so it is that the priest's chief duty, one of them, is to attend to this lamp and arrange it evening to morning before the Lord regularly. What's that pointing us to? It's pointing us to the centrality of the ministry of the Word among the leaders. We called them priests in the Old Testament. The priesthood has fallen away. We call them pastors or teachers now. See, the priest's careful tending to the light of the lamp corresponds to the minister's careful tending to the Word of God and its faithful proclamation. And note also, how is it to be lit? What kind of oil is to be used? It's olive oil, isn't it? And it's pure oil from beaten olives. In other words, this is a valuable oil. It's also one that it takes a lot of work to bring it to that purity, but it's also one that has been refined. Isn't that not the case? The ministers of the Word must carefully handle the Word because it is the light of the gospel. And so they must be careful to preach it with purity and diligently. You know, Martin Luther picked up on this image in some of his sermons. How many of you ever read Martin Luther's sermons? Yeah, it's a dangerous thing to read Martin Luther's sermons because you might find especially at night. Because, you know, I found Martin Luther's sermons on John in a thrift store for like $2. I thought, man, this is a deal. I'm going to read them. So I was reading them at night. And Martin Luther is so funny. He is so hilarious that he might wake the rest of the family up in the middle of the night if you're reading him. I can't imagine what it would have been like to hear his sermon. You know what he said about this? He was preaching about Christ being the light of the world. And he had a way of really sticking it to the Pope and saying what it was and what it's like. You know what he said about the Pope? He said that the Pope is manure on the lamp of the gospel. But he says, you know what? The Reformation came and we cleaned that lamp up and its light is shining brightly. Now, that sounds kind of gross. You might say, ooh, that's why I don't read Luther. Well, I tell you, when you think about what the Pope was doing back then, that's not a strong enough image to describe how he was snuffing out the lamp of the gospel. No, it is pure oil that is to burn in that lamp because it is the light that is to go to the world. Indeed, the Bible tells us that the Word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the ministers of the Word, even as the priests had to tend to it regularly and daily, so also the preachers must preach regularly through that Word. Indeed, we are told in the Bible that Jesus is the light of the world, and that light shines through the Scriptures. It also says that we are the light of the world, Indeed, it tells the lampstands are the seven churches. Why is that the case? Because the Word of God is in us to shine that light out towards others. But again, the emphasis of the passage is that this is a statute forever. This is to be done regularly because it is central to the ministry of the gospel, that the Word of God, the light of God, be taught and proclaimed consistently. You see, it's not as if in one time and one culture, the light of Scripture was relevant because it was a culture where people listened. But now we live in a visual culture where we're more focused on that which we see. And so we therefore need to change the way the church ministers. No, that's not the way it works. In fact, that choice was the same choice Israel had in the Old Testament, didn't they? Because you want to talk about the visual? What was pagan worship focused on? The visual. Images and idols that you bow down to worship. Now, why did they use the idols? Well, it's not that hard to understand. How many of you ever use a smartphone? Isn't it amazing how you, when human beings look at shiny screens, they just go, whoa, look at the shiny screen. I can't get my face out of it. And then somebody tells you, hey, come up over here, listen to me. And you're staring at that. Oh, what? It's like you're broken out of a trance. We are visual creatures. We're tempted to worship that which we can see. We're tempted to walk by sight and not by faith. But what does God call us to do? He calls us to listen. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. Even the visual of the Old Testament types was subordinated to the audible, the hearing of the Word of God, because that is where God's light shines most brightly. And because of its central importance in the ministry of the leaders, so the emphasis is given on the perpetuity of the priests tending to it. Well, that's the light. What about the bread? Well, in verse 5, we switch, of course, to the bread for the tabernacle. And we're told that this bread is going to be made from fine flour, and it is to be made into 12 loaves, 6 on one pile, 6 on another pile. Now, what does that represent? Well, of course, there's 12, because how many tribes are there in Israel? Okay, there's 12 tribes. And so there is bread for each tribe. That points us to the perpetuity of how God's going to feed his people with spiritual bread. How so? Well, how many of you have ever had a dinner where you didn't have enough food? I'm not thinking of anything specific here. I'm just speaking generally, right? Now, what happens if you don't have enough food for everybody? Well, somebody's going to go without, right? Somebody's going to have to skip a meal. This happens at my house with pancakes. I don't know what it is about pancakes, but they're like shiny smartphone screens. Kids love them. I mean, you have pancakes, and even kids that don't want to get out of bed, you just say, hey, we're having pancakes. Zip, run to the table. Now, we usually make enough pancakes so that everybody can have food and have leftovers. That's not usually the first day is usually not the problem. It's usually day two. Because on day two, the first ones that drag themselves out of bed, guess what they get to eat? A pancake. But the last few that straggle out, they'll go in the fridge and look, and normally what they find is just the empty bag, which, of course, their sibling was kind enough to put back in the fridge for them, the empty bag, that has a few marks of chocolate on there from the chocolate that we put in the pancakes. And they're disappointed. They have to skip. They don't have enough to eat. Their eating ends. Well, not so with the Lord. There's not 11 loaves or 10 loaves. Nobody's left hungry. There is always the 12 loaves for all the people of God. Why? So that food, ultimately of the Word and of Christ, will always perpetually be available for them. And notice, the bread's not going to be stale. It's going to be fresh. They're told to regularly replenish that food. Again, what is this bread? Well, it's not hard to jump forward in the Bible and understand what does Jesus tell us is the bread. He says he's the bread of life. And the bread, of course, is his flesh that he gives for the life of the world. And of course, we know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is Christ and Christ in his word, which is that which feeds his people. But notice also, in this bread, on that golden table, there is also supposed to be frankincense. Now, what's frankincense? Well, frankincense, of course, represents in the Bible, that incense, that smoke that goes up, it's often frequently connected to the prayers of the saints. Let me give you two examples, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New Testament. We read in Psalm 141, verse 2, these words. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, what's the lifting up of hands, by the way? Since I read this, I'll say this. See, some people think that the lifting up of hands is just an expression of emotional joy while you're singing, right? Lift up your hands and you have intense joy. Now, that might be for you. I'm not condemning that per se. But in the Bible, the lifting up of the hands is not merely an expression of emotion for joy. You know what it is? When are you told to raise your right hand? And why? You take an oath, right? And we hear politicians all the time raise their right hand and swear to tell the whole truth, the truth, and nothing but the truth. And we all go, yeah, right, huh? Well, they better not break that oath, because there's heavy penalties that go along with it. You see, it's an oath. It's a promise of commitment. And so it is here, he says, that commitment of my life to serve you self-sacrificially, let that be counted as my sacrifice. And what about the incense? What's that correspond to? The prayers of the saints rising to the Lord. It's the same thing in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. There, of course, we have an apocalyptic image. And we are told that the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb, and they have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And note again what Leviticus says about this incense. Like the bread, it is to be tended to regularly. Verse 8, every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. So just as the bread is regularly replenished, so also the frankincense. What's that pointing us to? Well, another part of worship. The part of worship in which God draws near to us is His Word, in which He shines His light upon us. And then He feeds us with the bread of life. And what is our part in response? Well, there's several things. There's offering, there's prayers, or there's songs of praise, but that's all really summed up in prayer to God. Do you see what these two elements of the furniture are pointing us to? That light that is to be burning perpetually is pointing to the perpetual ministry of the Word of God among the people. And the bread and the frankincense is pointing to that Word as it feeds us and our response in prayer. And what is emphasized about both? That they're perpetual. That they're to continue. That they're to go forward without ceasing. Are we not told here in verse 3 that this provision for the oil and the burning lamp, that it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations? And likewise the bread and the incense in verse 8. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. Again, not in the form as if outside the church here we always need to still have a burning lamp or bread to eat, although we will have some snacks after church for those of you that are hungry. Those types have fallen away. The reality of those things is still with us. For does not Jesus, even now, live in heaven? And what's He doing? He always lives to intercede for us. And it's for that reason that we as God's people are called to pray without ceasing. Those acts of worship have a perpetual obligation laid upon them. It continues not only through the Old Testament age, but into the New Testament age, even as it points us to that future hope of heaven where we will worship Him forever. And that really gets to the second point. We've looked at the details. Now let's see more generally how this applies to us today. Now we have to remember and remind ourselves of the main reason God created us in the beginning and why He's redeeming us. And you know what that main purpose is? Fundamentally, it's that we might worship and serve Him. Our catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, how do you do that? You do that as you serve and worship him. In the beginning, that's what Adam was created to do, to be his servant and to live all his life to his glory. And in our redemption, the scripture consistently sets before us the worship of God as the main goal of redemption and thus the chief activity of the church. Now, this is very important because there are some who believe the church is really a means to another end. Yes, we preach the gospel, we save souls, but the ultimate purpose of the church is some other practical benefit that maybe it can give to society or culture or to improve the surroundings around us. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We believe in a ministry of mercy to the needy, and we believe that if more and more people in this city become Christians, life in this city will be better. Anybody disagree with that? It's generally going to be true. It's not going to be perfect because, of course, we all have Christians we know that can make our lives really tough sometimes. It's not going to be a perfect world. But if we have more Christians, it's going to improve our surroundings. And we can be thankful to God for that. You'd rather go to an honest mechanic than a dishonest one, wouldn't you? But the point is that that's not the main purpose of the church. The main purpose of the church is to call people out of darkness and call them to worship God. We see that both in the statements of Scripture that directly tell us that, and we also see it in the fact that Scripture tells us that we're in heaven. That's what we're going to be doing, worshiping God. So let's look at the first set of verses. Again, this is looking more broadly at this principle of the perpetuity of worship indicated in verse 20 in chapter 24 of Leviticus. Remember the Exodus? There God's people were in bondage and in slavery. And why did God save them? What was the purpose? Why did God, through Moses, tell Pharaoh to let the people go? Well, if we go back to chapter 8, verse 1, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" Again, we can look at parallel passages where it repeats the same thing and also adds to it that they are to hold a festival, a sacrifice, a festival of worship to him in the wilderness. Why did God save Israel from Egypt? It's that he might take them out from there and they might be a people who would worship him. That's why right when they come out of Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness, what's one of the first things they build? That they center their whole life around. What's it called? It's the tabernacle. They encamp all around the tabernacle. And everywhere they go, it's a tent, so they can move it around with them. Why? Because that worship of God is the center of their life. If we turn to the New Testament, it's the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, notice what Peter tells us. Here we look in verse 5 and then in verse 9. We're told that we are chosen and precious, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's God doing in us right now? Big picture. He's making us into his temple. He's making us into a holy priesthood. And what are priests for? What do we have priests for in the Old Testament? So that we can worship God. So that they can offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, and they can make intercession for us. That's what God's doing. He's saving us so that we might be fully equipped to worship him, to offer spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Moreover, we're told in verse 9 that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? What's God want from that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What's that referring to? It's the songs of praise of the saints. You know, sometimes I know for some people, sometimes they're not in a good mood to sing. And I think, why do I? And sometimes maybe if you're younger, you might think, why do we have to sing all these songs? I don't want to sing right now. Okay, there may be a reason you don't want to sing, but do you realize that God loves to hear you sing? He does. In fact, that's the reason he saved us, is so that he could hear us sing those praises of him, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a wonderful thing. We might not like singing, but God likes to hear us. even if it's just a joyful noise to the Lord. The Lord takes delight in it. See, that's what He's working for, to get us to that point where with a heart filled with thanks, we will praise and worship Him. You see, that was the purpose of redemption. The Old Testament or the New Testament was to bring us to worship. And not just once in a while. Again, as Leviticus 24 indicated, there's a perpetuity involved in that. And that's the picture we get when we look in heaven. When we go to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation and we have before us the heavenly assembly, what do we read there? Listen to these words. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." You see what that picture is? It is one of perpetual worship of the greatness of God's name. Indeed, when we look also, not just in that passage, but later in the book of Revelation, what image is connected to that perpetual worship in Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5? Notice it says that in that place of heaven, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And what will His servants do? And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You ever notice, why does it say lamp or sun? It's pointing back to this image in Leviticus 24. The lamp that had to be perpetually burning, you don't need it anymore. In fact, you don't even need the sun, because God Himself will be the perpetual light of His people. And likewise, Jesus in the Gospels, especially in John, where He feeds the 5,000, how many loaves does He take to feed all the people? 12 loaves. Just like there was in the temple and in the tabernacle in Leviticus 24. And in John 6:35, what does Jesus say? "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in Me will never thirst." You see, the bread of the tabernacle had to be replenished week after week, pointing to that which was permanent to come. Jesus, in giving His body and in giving us the food of His word, as we receive that through faith, have that bread, that nourishment that will lead us to eternal life. But that's not just the hope of the book of Revelation or the priests. That was the hope of David. Remember that famous Psalm 23? How does it end? It speaks of goodness and mercy following him all the days of his life until when? Until he dwells in the house of the Lord forever. Beloved church, every time we gather to worship, we gather to a little preview of that time where all other temporal things are gone and our attention, our mind and heart is focused only on God. There's lots of other things that might preoccupy our minds, our time, our attention. There's many necessary things that are. But one day for all of us, those things will fade away even as we fade away. But God's word, God's light, God's spiritual food is the only thing that will abide forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage and for how it points us to the perpetual worship and praise of You that we will one day participate in before Your throne. We thank You for this day and this time of worship that we've had. We pray, Lord, Your rich blessing upon it, and may it feed and nourish and strengthen our hearts by faith to have strength for the battle with sin that is ahead of us, but also to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Encourage us in these things, for we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.